We're holding Parshas Chukas. We're doing Parshas Summary Wednesday night. Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Our Parsha is loaded. It encompasses more years than we've seen in a while. We're going to cover the 40 years in the desert in our Parsha. And we'll quickly go over our Parsha and then go over it again with a little bit more depth.
Important people actually pass away in this parsha.
Right, our parsha is called Chukas after the word Chok, which traditionally means decree that we don't have logical understanding for. And in my mind, this parsha always is Chok, the whole parsha, like you mentioned. We're going to see that Aaron and Miriam are going to pass in our parsha. Moshe and Aaron are going to sin. No one really knows what they did wrong, different understandings, but at the end of the day, no one has a clear picture of what's going on. And the parasha begins with the famous chok of the Torah, the chok of Parah Aduma. That if a person gets defiled from a dead person, we know that when a person dies, he becomes a viavot atuma, and anyone that touches him or that shadows over him, so to speak, anyone that's in the same tent as him, becomes spiritually defiled, he becomes tamei. And the way he becomes pure is by getting sprinkled from the ashes of the Parah Aduma, the red cow. And that Parah Aduma, we'll discuss at length the procession of preparing it, but for now, the parasha begins with telling us how you take the red cow, and the procession is done with burning it and collecting the ashes. And those ashes are going to be used to make special water that can be sprinkled on a spiritually defiled person, a person that's tameh, to purify him. And then the Torah explains, how does a person become spiritually defiled? If he's in the same tent, if he touches a dead person, the vessels there in the same tent with a dead person, they all become tameh, spiritually defiled. And if they're sprinkled on 3 days and 7 days after they became tameh, then they can become tahol, they become again pure. The parasha continues, chapter 20, the whole congregation came to the desert of Tzin in the first month, the month of Nisan. And our sages understood that the parasha is telling us, what does it mean the whole congregation came to the desert of Tzin? The parasha is telling us, guess what? All 40 years were up. The whole congregation came, meaning everyone who's going to enter the land arrives to the desert of Tzin. And this means that somewhere over here, the 40 years passed. Where did they pass? What happened during those 40 years? So some understandings say that really everything we read until now was from the first year. First year we were in the desert till the sin of the Meraglim. It's unclear, for example, when did the whole story of Korach take place? We know it's recorded in the Torah after the sin of the Meraglim, the sin of the spies. But there are opinions that say... You read, yeah?
I read that it happened before.
There are opinions that say it happened earlier. There are opinions that say it happened directly following the sin of the Meraglim. There are different understandings. But at any rate, we know that very little, if anything at all, is recorded of those 38 years that we were in the desert. And now the our parsha suddenly proclaims, that's it, everyone that remained, and now we're holding the end of the 40 years, the month of Nisan. Let's think about it. We're at the month of Nisan. We're situated in Kadesh, and Miriam passes away. Why does Miriam die? Why doesn't she deserve to enter the land? We know all the women in the desert didn't sin with the Meraglim. They didn't die. So why does Miriam die? The Torah doesn't tell us. And we didn't have water. What source of water did we have until now? We had a special rock that gave us water. Suddenly Miriam dies, and there's no water. Why? So everyone comes and complains to Moshe, and they say, whoa, if we would have died a different death, the most vicious death is dying of thirst. Why'd you bring us out here to the desert to die with our cattle? Why'd you take us out of Egypt? We're holding at the end of the 40 years. They're about to enter the land. And this is what they're saying. It's worth noting that this is the first sin that we're going to encounter with the generation that's about to enter the land of Israel. We're talking about a new generation now. The old generation is gone. They've done their 10 sins. They've gotten the decree not to enter the land. And now the new generation begins with a similar sin to that their forefathers did. And they're saying we have no water.
They're saying that it's not a sin, though. It's just a complaint.
Okay, so they complain. And Moshe and Aaron come to Hashem. Hashem tells them, take the staff, gather the congregation, and go talk to the rock, and the rock will give water. Moshe and Aaron go to the rock, and Moshe hits the rock twice, and then the rock gives water, and Hashem tells Moshe, and Aaron, both of them, we don't know what Aaron did wrong. Even Moshe, it's unclear what he did wrong. He says, because you didn't honor me, make me holy in the eyes of the Jewish people, you won't bring them into the land. These are the waters of fights that the Jews fought, so to speak, with Hashem, and Hashem showed them how holy he was. End the story. What went on here? What does that mean? What fights? How did Hashem get holy? So he was supposed to speak to the rock. How do you talk to the rock? What do you say to the rock when you speak to it?
Give me some water, boy.
Like a rock talks. So is rock talk with the stick or is rock talk with your mouth? I don't know. So at any rate, Moshe does something wrong. We don't know exactly what. And what did Aaron do wrong? And God says, that's it. You're not going in. You're not going into the land because you didn't make me holy in the eyes of the Jewish people. What did they do wrong? So, well, again, we're just running through the parasha. We'll go over it again and try to get a better understanding. Moshe sends messengers to the king of Edom. Now, you can look at your maps over here. You have over here maps.
Edom.
Look at the second map, the second page, where the map is written in English. And you see that Edom
satellite
is... Right, satellite picture, not exactly. This is a map from the 1800s, as a matter of fact. Edom is on the southeast. And we're holding near Edom. We're camped in Kadesh, which is somewhere near Edom. And Moshe sends the messengers and he says, your brother Israel, you know, we're relatives. You know everything we've gone through. We went down to Egypt. And the Egyptians harmed us. We called to Hashem. He sent us an angel. He took us out of Egypt. We're standing by the border of your country. Let us go through your land. We won't harm your land. We won't consume your goods. We'll go a straight path and we'll pass through your border. We have to enter the land of Israel. And Edom says, no way. If you come in, well, I'll go with sword against you. I'll fight you. I'll attack you. And so they try again. They say, you know what? We'll take a special path and we'll pay you. You'll make money off of us. We'll buy the water from you. We won't do you any harm. Let's just cross through. And Edom says, no way. And he takes his nation out to war. They don't fight, but they stand on their border with all their armor. And they see that they don't have a choice either to fight or leave. So we choose not to fight. God has told us that they're supposed to have this part of the land. There's no point in fighting them. So now we have to take a long journey around the land of Edom. And surrounding the land of Edom is a desert called Midbar Edom. The desert of Edom. And that desert is a vicious desert filled with snakes. Very, very hot. And it's a very, very difficult journey. And even though we have all the protection from God, but we're going in a place where we won't be able to buy food from any oases around there. Because
is it south of Edom?
It's east of Edom. We have to surround Edom. We have to go around the east of Edom to enter the land of Israel. So we were holding by the southern tip of Edom. And now we have to go around Edom to the east, go through a tremendous desert, and travel a very difficult journey. As we're traveling, we come to the mountain of Hor Hahar, which is a double mountain, so to speak. It's like... you have a big mountain on top of a smaller mountain. Sometimes you buy apples, you know, that you have two attached to one another. You have a big one and a small one on top. So that's this mountain. And Hashem tells Moshe and Aaron, we're by the border of the land of Edom. He's telling them, Aaron, it's time for Aaron to get collected, to come up here. He's not coming into the land of Israel because you rebelled against what I said by those waters of fight. Well, what's going on? We don't know. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, take him up to this double mountain, Hor Hahar, and undress Aaron, and dress Eleazar with the clothing of Aaron, with the clothing of the Kohen Gadol, and Aaron will pass away there. And that's what they do. Everyone sees all three go up the mountain, and only two come down. And when they come down, and they see that Aaron doesn't come down with them, and Eleazar is wearing the clothing of the Kohen Gadol, everyone realizes that Aaron passed away. And the whole nation of Israel weeps for Aaron for 30 days. Now, the Kenani, who aren't far from there, they hear that we're passing through. And they hear that Aaron passed away. They said, ooh, Aaron passed away. It's a good time to attack. So they attack, and they take a captive. And the Jewish people take on a vow. They say, God, if you give us these people over to our hands. Everything we conquer from them, we'll give over to you, Hashem. We won't take any booty. And God allows us to overtake them. And we conquer and we give over all the booty to Hashem. The parasha doesn't record this, but we have a tradition that there was a man by the name of Ochon who's going to show up in the book of Yoshua, and he steals from the booty. The Torah doesn't record this, but we have such a tradition that even though the Jewish people didn't sin, but he did. And his wife and his kids knew about it. We travel from Har O'Hare and we're making this huge circumvention. We're going around the land of Edom, and everyone gets tired along the way, and they start speaking badly about Moshe and about Hashem. And they say, why'd you take us out of Egypt to die in this desert? There's no bread here, there's no water. And we're sick and tired of this dry bread that we're getting the month. So Hashem sends the special burning snakes that naturally would have attacked the people as they're crossing this desert, but God had given them an extra protection. Of course, God is taking them on the journey, so He's protecting them. When they start speaking badly, so God says, okay, let's see how you fare without me. And people start getting bitten and dying from the snake, from these snakes. And they come to Moshe and they say, we've sinned the way we spoke about Hashem, the way we spoke about you. Please pray to Hashem and remove the snake from us. And Moshe speaks to Hashem on their behalf. And here we see something that we see time and again. Moshe knew they were getting bitten by the snakes, but he kept quiet. Until they came and asked, Moshe, pray for us. We don't find Moshe praying for them. So Hashem tells Moshe, make yourself an image of a snake. Put it on a huge banner, and whoever gets bitten will look to that banner, to that snake, and then they'll live.
A pole with a snake around it.
So
a medical emblem of a snake.
I don't know that the snake was around it. The pasuk says olav on top of it. It seems more like you had a pole and a snake on top of the pole. Today they draw a pole with the snake surrounding it. So Moshe makes a copper snake and he puts it on top of a long pole. And whoever gets bitten looks at the snake and they live. What do we need that for? What's the idea? Seems very close to Avodah Zarah. Mm-hmm. Telling people, look at this copper snake and that'll heal you from getting bitten by a snake. What's the idea? Why? God could have taken the snakes away. God doesn't do that. God says they'll continue getting bitten. And whoever gets bitten will look at the snake. And whoever looks at the snake will get cured. Why?
I'm reading the second Rosh Hashanah so I can give you an answer.
Ah, so when we get here, I want to hear your answer. So the Jews continue traveling, and they're traveling going, they've gone east to surround Edom, and now they're going north, and they're camping near Moab. There's a special river that flows, and there's a special song that they sing when they get there. When they see that river, we'll discuss that when we review the parasha in a few minutes. The Torah describes their journeys, and then they come to Sihon, one of the kings of the Amori who live on the eastern side of the Jordan. And they tell Sihon, let us go through your land. We won't consume any of your goods. We won't drink any of your water. We'll just travel through. And Sihon refuses. He gathers his army and he attacks. He attacks us. So the Jews say, okay. And they destroy him. They destroy Sihon. Sihon was a tremendously powerful king. The kings inside the land of Israel hired Sihon. They said, when the Jews come, you take care of them. We don't want to have to put up with them. Don't let them come to the Jordan. So Sihon attacks, he does his job, and he loses. And he loses all of his land. And this is where we start having parts of the land on the eastern side of the Jordan. And this is very fertile land, because it's land that has a great source of water, the Jordan. And we conquer this land.
We haven't really entered
Eretz Yisrael. We've conquered the eastern side of the Jordan. Okay. On the eastern side of the Jordan, you have Sihon and all of his land.
Because Moshe is still with him, right?
Moshe is still with him, right. If you look at your map on page 1, you'll see there's Moab. And whatever is north of Moab is pretty much, half of it is the land of Sihon. And the other half is going to be the land of Og, which we're going to conquer a little bit later. So Sihon gets destroyed. And we continue traveling. Moshe sends out spies to check out the land of Yazer. They look at the land and the spies themselves conquer it. They say, you know what? Why should we come back and give news? We'll do the exact opposite of what the first spies did. We have faith, Moshe's davening, that we should be successful, so we'll attack the city on our own. And tradition has it that they conquered the city on their own.
How many
spies? I don't know.
More than 12, yeah.
I don't think it was more than 12. So we continue traveling northward to the land that's called Bashan. And Og and his men come and attack us. And Hashem tells Moshe, don't be scared. Our sages say that Og was so tall that Moshe Rabbeinu, when he attacked Og, Moshe was 10 amos tall, 20 feet high. And his staff was 10 amos long, 20 feet long. And he jumped 10 amos into the air, 20 feet into the air. That's a pretty high jump. And when he stuck his staff into Og, he was only able to get Og's ankle. That's what the Medrash says. So he's a pretty big guy. It's understandable why Moshe was scared. So there's a Medrash that says that Og picked up a mountain the size of the Jewish people, and he put it on his head, and he said, I'll just drop it on them, and end of the story. So the Medrash says that God sent ants, and the ants started eating away at the mountain, and the mountain suddenly sank down on his head because they ate away at the bottom of the mountain. So he wanted to pick it up to take it off his head, so God extended his teeth, and they got caught in the mountain. So he kept trying to pick it up, and he couldn't. His teeth were stuck in the mountain. That's what the Medrash says. The Pasuk says in Tehillim, Shinei Rishaim Shibarta, the teeth of the Rishon, you broke. So our sages say, Al Tikri Shibarta, Ela Sheri Bavta. Don't read it Shibarta that you broke, but rather Sheri Bavta, like Rove, you made them longer. You made the teeth of the Rishon longer, you made Og's teeth longer, they got stuck in the mountain. And Moshe Rabbeinu jumps, and he asks God, how am I going to get to this guy? How am I going to kill him? And God says, you don't worry, you do your part, and I'll do my part. So Moshe Rabbeinu jumps with the staff. He's 10 amos tall, and his staff is 10 amos long. And he jumps 10 amos in the air, and he sticks the staff into his ankle. And Og drops dead. Why? Because God wanted him to drop dead. So we conquer Og and his brave sons. He also had tremendous warriors as children and his nation. And we leave nothing over. And now we've conquered all the land that we ordinarily call the eastern side of the Jordan. We conquer that as well. And that's where the parsha ends.
It's quite fast.
So okay, that was a quick overview of the parsha. Now we'll go through the parsha slower and with more depth.
These people, Ammon and Og, are descendants of
Lot.
Of Lot, but of what's her name's sister, the one Ruth. Ruth's sister.
Ruth came from the people of Moab. Her sister.
Ruth's sister went off and did all the things and the one dog. And
she was also a Moabite. They were already from the people of Moab. Ammon and Moab, we have a command not to attack, so that's why they're still around.
Okay. I just thought Og came from Ruth's sister somehow.
No, that's Goliath. That's Goliath. Okay. We'll get to that. That's another giant.
Okay.
Our parsha begins by telling us those chukas haTorah. This is the law that the Torah gives us, a law that the Torah introduces as a law that defies our understanding. That's why it's called a chok. A chok means a law that God says so, and we perform it because God says so. And our sages say that when it comes to the chukim, these laws that defy logic, the Yetzer Hara is going to attack the Jewish people. He's going to tell them, why are you bothering with that? What sense does it make? And this is something that we see prevalent today, that we've advanced tremendously. We have the scientific method, and we're accustomed to understanding things. And everything we study, we try to understand. So we understand energy. The average kid in high school today gets tested on atomic energy. I remember the regions I took, we had to describe how an atomic bomb is made, the basics.
How is an atomic bomb?
I'm scared of telling you. We're in an age of understanding, and the Torah wants us to understand a lot. And yet the Torah tells us there are certain things that are chukim. There are laws that will defy your logic. You will not be able to understand them. And we've discussed in the past how God presented every nation with the opportunity of accepting the Torah. God sent a prophet to each nation and said to them, would you like to accept my Torah? And each nation's response was, what's written in it? And to each nation, God said a commandment which completely went against their grain, something which was against their nature. So to the nation that they were all thieves, God said, thou shalt not steal. And to the nation where they were all adulterers, God said that adultery is forbidden. And each nation heard the commandments that were against their nature.
What's the name of
that
song again?
That song? What do you mean? What song?
There's a song about that.
I don't know. I don't know the song. So each nation, after they heard what's written in the Torah, they said no. And the Jews, they said, God sent Moshe, and Moshe said, I have a Torah, God's sending me with a Torah, do you want to accept it? And the Jews said, whatever God said, we'll do. And afterwards, we want to understand. And the difference between the nations and Israel is in the approach. When you approach God and say, tell me what's in it, what you're saying is, my logic is going to decide whether I accept what you say or not. Whether it fits into my logic or not is going to be the deciding factor. Now, once you say that, you're saying, I'm the boss. The Jews came and said, hey, who created the world? Who knows what's best? Who knows what's right? God's the boss. And therefore, the correct answer is, whatever you say, I'll do. And afterwards, I'll try to understand. Very often, we try to understand what's written in the Torah, and it's positive. We should understand. But we can't allow for our performance to be contingent upon our understanding. The Torah says that's what we do. So many things we don't understand why. Very often we think the Torah is the best way to live in this world, so we'll merit world to come. And the truth is that the Torah is the best way for us to live in this world, for this world, not only the world to come. There's a master who created the world, and he had a master plan, and he had a guidebook, so to speak, the instruction booklet, the instruction manual that comes with the world. That's the Torah, and he gave it to us. And he said, hey, you want to know how to make the most of this world? This is how you do it. So many things we're understanding more and more why the Torah says them, or we could understand certain reasons as to why. Today we're learning a lot more about how the world works scientifically, and therefore we're understanding a lot of things that the Torah said that for thousands of years no one understood. Today we could understand. But even today, our understandings are always going to be human and limited, and they're never going to understand fully the wisdom of God. And when we perform, it's not contingent upon understanding. We will try to understand, but here the Torah tells us this is a mitzvah. You won't understand. What I say goes. This is how it works.
For the instruction book.
Why are the nations going to come specifically about this mitzvah and say, what you're doing is so strange, why are you doing it? So Parah Aduma, we're going to go through the laws of Parah Aduma right now, something which I don't think you'll ever hear again. So pay attention, because I never heard it, and I went to yeshiva, and I learned Parsha year after year, and the Rabbeim never taught me the basic laws of Parah Aduma. They're a little bit difficult, and I put in a lot of time preparing them because I think it's interesting. You might as well know it. But if you start quoting it to people, they won't know what you're talking about. Now, one of the things that stand out when it comes to Parah Aduma is that this is a procession that is at the foundation of Jewish holiness, Jewish purity, Tahara. And all of the procession takes place outside the Beis HaMikdash. Everything that we are going to discuss takes place outside the Beis HaMikdash. We're going to see that part of the procession, during part of the procession, the Kohen has to look at the Beis HaMikdash. He has to be facing the Beis HaMikdash. But everything that's done over here is done outside the Beis HaMikdash.
Mount of Olives.
On the mountain, it was done on the Mountain of Olives. And when people see us going outside the Beis HaMikdash and doing sacrifices, so what was common in ancient times was that people would go outside to the desert and they would bring sacrifices to the different spirits. And one of the things that a person could mistakenly think, or the nations could mistakenly think, when they see us going outside the Beis HaMikdash, going outside and doing this special procession, is, oh, they're serving the special goats, they're serving the spirits, they're like all the other nations. And God says, no, I'm telling you exactly what to do, this is what's right, and you're not serving the spirits. So before we begin to understand the procession of Parah Aduma, let's understand a little bit what it means to be Tameh. The Torah tells us that there are different levels of Tumah. And the highest level of Tumah is a dead person. A dead person is the most spiritually defiled thing there is in the world. Even though we say a live person is the source of purity. A live person, that's purity. That's what the Torah strives for. But a dead person, once the person dies, so that body that's there is the greatest source of Tumah there is. To understand this philosophically, I hope tomorrow night to learn a section of Kuzari that discusses this. Tonight, we're going to present one understanding, not the Kuzari's understanding, which is brought by the Ramban and the Rikanati, which says that when a person is alive, he has a neshama. And when the angel of death comes to take a person's neshama, so then that angel of death places the impurity in the person. The angel of death himself not only takes the neshama, but places spiritual defilement into the person. And I'd be careful what I say about it. And therefore, a person who dies with neshika, a person who is so holy that, remind me later, I'll tell you why I said that. A person who dies, that God himself comes to take his soul, a person who is so holy, so then on the surface, from our basic understanding, that person is not tameh. The Gemara says that tzaddikim, when they pass away, are not tameh. Their bodies aren't tameh. So we don't really apply this halachically, but the concept is still that the Malach HaMaves gives impurity when he comes and takes the neshama.
Why? Huh?
Why? Why does the Malach HaMaves give spiritual impurity?
He takes a soul, so what? He takes a soul, that's his job. Take the soul, why do you put ritual impurity in?
Whatever I'm going to say now is going to be my understanding. Okay. And I'm a little bit scared of saying my understanding. These are issues that the greatest sages gave reasons for. And I don't feel worthy of giving my understanding. There is a certain understanding which I think is right, but I haven't yet found sources for it. So I'd rather leave it open. Maybe in a few years I'll find someone that says it, and then I'll have enough courage to say. Yeah. Right now I feel like what I'm saying is a certain picture that I have. Everything I told you until now is what's written. And I don't want to give you a picture which stems from the amount of understanding I have. I'll learn more. Maybe I'll find a source one way or the other. You'll learn more. Maybe you'll find a source one way or the other. Keep me posted. If you want a simpler understanding, so some Rishonim explain that God decreed this spiritual impurity because in ancient times when a person would pass, people didn't want to depart from him. So they'd mummify him or they'd make carpets of the person's body, of his skin, and they'd keep in their house his skin hanging either as a carpet or as a picture. And that was a way of maintaining contact with the person. They didn't want to depart from him. And the Torah says, you can't have that. Aside from the mitzvahs of honoring the dead, the Torah said, everything from his body, that's all impure. You want to be a holy person, you got to put the person in a grave, make a sign on the grave so that you know, every time you come close it, you know you're spiritually impure. And that's a way of separating from the deceased. That's the Baalei HaPshat, those that want to explain the simple understanding of the Torah, that's what they explain. But at any rate, we know that a person who is dead is Avi Avot HaTumah, that's the father of fathers of Tumah, and one who touches him or is in the same tent with him becomes Tameh. And now how does he become pure? So the Torah tells us the following procession. We have a Parah Adumah. To say a red heifer, I think, is a mistake because I think a heifer means a young calf. And the Parah Adumah specifically has to be an older cow, at least 3 or 4 years old.
3.5.
Ideally, we take 3 or 4 years old, but even if it's older, we could take the red cow. We don't even acquire it until it is 3 years old. The Torah says you should acquire a red cow, meaning a red mature cow. We should also know that when the Torah says the word Adom, red, even though we translate it as literally being red, we don't know exactly what the Torah means by that. Because it's possible that their red was what we would today call brown. So don't think that Parah Adumah, we know it's very simple, a red cow. Maybe it means a brown cow. So it's true that the Torah describes wine as being red.
Blood.
And I'm trying to think, is there any place that says blood is red?
Isn't it says the word dumb red and blood? Dumb.
Adom is red and dam is blood. I don't remember offhand the pasuk that says blood is red. I don't remember. But at any rate, we don't know exactly what the word Adom, what it encompasses. We translate it loosely as being a red cow. So we acquire a cow that's at least 3 years old and is red. And how red does it have to be? All of its hairs have to be red. If you have two hairs that are white or black, then the cow is no longer considered a red cow. It's disqualified. Now, we look at these white or black hairs and we look at the roots. We say, if the root is red, so then I don't care if the top is white or black, I could cut that off. If the root is black or white, then I don't care if the top of the hair is red, the cow is no longer qualified.
Just tear it out, then it's okay.
If you tear it out, that's not good, no. The Torah calls this cow a chatat. And chatat means cleansing, but chatat is also the term that we use for a certain sacrifice, a certain offering. So we derive from that this cow is treated the same way that we treat different sacrifices. And any blemish that would disqualify an animal from being a sacrifice disqualifies this animal, be it a blemish in its appearance, or be it a blemish that someone had relations with it, animism, or someone used it as payment for having relations with a zona, with a woman for hire. These are things that the Torah says disqualify any animal from being a korban. You can't use that animal for a holy sacrifice. And the Torah says that this parah adumah is also disqualified with any of these things being done to it, either a blemish in its body or one of these things. The parah adumah, this red cow, is supposed to be without any yoke. And this includes that you can't place a yoke on the animal, ever. Nor could you allow it to do any work, even without a yoke. So let's say you're coming home and you want it to carry your bags, even though you didn't put a yoke on it, that's not good.
I heard you even lean on it.
If you lean on it, same thing, you're not allowed to lean on it. And that disqualifies it. But what happens if the animal's cold? So you want to place a blanket on the animal. So that's okay. Anything that the animal needs is okay. If it needs horseshoes, anything the animal needs is okay. The Gemara says there was a guy who wanted to fool the rabbis. So he had a red cow, and the rabbis were bargaining with him what price they'd pay for that red cow. And they closed a price, and tomorrow they were going to come take it. They looked over the cow, everything was great. They looked over all of its hairs, they looked for any blemish, and they said, yeah, we'll take it. They closed on a price. And that night he decided, I'm going to trick the rabbis. I'm going to place a yoke on this cow. They'll never know the difference. And tomorrow I'll get my money for it. Now, the rabbis, they knew that if an animal carries a yoke, then for some reason it causes it to have its eyes cross-eyed a little bit. And if the animal doesn't get used to the yoke, to the harness being placed upon it, so then if you just place the harness on it, there were two hairs that the animal had somewhere by its shoulders that would remain standing. And the second the yoke was placed on the cow once, those hairs would fall down and they'd never stand again. So this guy didn't know that. He said, I'll trick them. He knew that the animal would become slightly cross-eyed if he lets it start working with the yoke. So that he didn't do. But he said, they won't know the difference. I'll just place the harness on the animal and then I'll take it off. And that's it. And they won't know. So the rabbis came the next morning with the money. And he said, here's your animal. So he said, just a second. Before we take it, we look it over again. And we should all learn from the rabbis. That's always true. You go to look over a car. You're ready to buy it. Before you give over the money, check it out. Make sure you didn't switch the tires on you. Make sure you didn't switch anything on you. The person's supposed to be wary. The person isn't supposed to be easily deceived. So they look over the animal and they say, no, we're not taking it. So he said, what do you mean you're not taking it? We closed the deal. They said, yeah, we closed the deal yesterday when you hadn't placed the harness on it. But now you placed the harness on it. So he said, what do you mean? All night it was here. There was no harness on it. So he said, no, we know there was a harness on it. It's a pity. You just you broke the deal. So he walked away cursing, like he lost all his money. He would have gotten a tremendous amount of money for one red cow. And the rabbis, they knew how to check the animal, even for this, for a yoke being placed on it and taken off. So the halacha says, the Torah says, the animal is not allowed to carry any weight, it's not allowed to be used in service, and it's not allowed to even have a yoke placed on it. Which coin performs the procession of the Parah Aduma? Any coin. It could be a coin gadol or a regular coin. Now, the coin who performs the procession of the Parah Aduma has to wear the garments of a regular coin. So if the coin gadol says, I want to do it, so we say, okay, but you're going to have to wear the garments of a regular coin for the procession. Now, during the time of the Second Temple, we had a group of people who denied the existence of the oral law. And they wouldn't accept what the rabbis taught. And they were called the Tzedukim, they were called the Sadducees. And many of the Kohanim were the Tzedukim. Researchers today claim that most of the Sadducees were Kohanim, because they came from the elite, they came from the wealthy, and many of the researchers point to different proofs that much of the Sadducees were Kohanim. And the Tzedukim claimed that this red cow could only be prepared by people who were completely, completely pure. And our rabbis had a tradition that a person doesn't have to be 100% pure. There are levels in purity. A person can be pure to the second to top extent, which means, let's say a person touches one of the eight vermin that make a person defiled. And then he goes to the mikveh and he immerses himself in the mikveh waters. So the Torah says, come nightfall, he's completely pure. Until nightfall, he is second grade pure. So the Sadducees, the Tzedukim, they claim that if a person like that had anything to do with the Parah Aduma, with this red cow, then that disqualifies the Parah Aduma. And our tradition said that's perfectly okay, there's nothing wrong with that. So the Tzedukim, much of what they said was rhetoric. They had many arguments with us, but most of their arguments, they didn't dare do what they said. It was all rhetoric. For example, the famous argument we had with them was about the procession of Yom Kippur, where we said that you place the special censers, the special incense on the coals inside the Holy of Holies. And they said, no, you have to have a cloud of the incense burning on the coals before you enter the Holy of Holies. And if you do it any other way, it's no good. So the Tosefta says that there was once a young Kohen Gadol who was a Sadducee. And he walked out of the Holy of Holies and he told his father, I tricked them. You guys were always preaching all the years and you never had the guts to do it. And I did it. I put the incense on the coals before I entered the Holy of Holies. I did it the way we've always been saying. So first of all, we see that the son was telling his father, you guys were always preaching and you didn't do what you preached. So we see that Tzedukim didn't do what they preached. And what does his father answer him? He tells him, I wonder if you'll live out the year. And the Tosefta says he didn't live out the year. His son didn't live out the year. And much of what our sages instituted, they called...
10 days later was the new year, so he died.
I'm sorry, I think that Yom Kippur is 10 days into the new year. The Gemara very often says that our sages instituted things lehotzi meliban shel tzedukim, to dissuade the tzedukim. Our sages were constantly trying to dissuade the tzedukim from their ways to get them to come back to doing things our way. And here with the Parah Aduma was a great source, on the one hand, of contention between the sages and the tzedukim, and on the other hand, it was somewhere where we could twist their arm a little bit. Think about it. Any person that gets spiritually defiled, that becomes tameh from a dead person, needs this waters, this red cow, to become pure. And without it, he can't do anything. A coin can't enter the Temple Mount. Everyone agrees on that one. So the source of the greatest holiness, so to speak, or the greatest way of getting rid of the lowest element of, or highest element, I'm sorry, of impurity is this red cow. So our sages instituted that anyone that had anything to do with this red cow would first be touched on that day with one of these eight vermin. Now he's spiritually defiled, he's tameh. And then they dunk him in the mikveh. And that day, before sunset, he would come and do the procession of the Parah Aduma. They instituted that everyone that has anything to do with it, and any vessel that would have anything to do with the ashes of the Parah Aduma, would first be touched to one of these eight vermin. Everyone agrees it's tameh. Then placed in the mikveh waters. And before sunset, they'd use it. And the idea was, Tzedukim, If you're not accepting what we say, you can't use this, these ashes. Now you decide. Are you with us or are you not? And the tzedukim were bent to our sages most of the time. Seems like there was a time when they had control of the Sanhedrin, the high court. It's recorded in one place that in the time of the Second Temple, they had a celebration on a certain day because that was the day when we regained control of the high court. So it seems like there was a period where they had control of the high court. But at any rate, this was an institution that any person in any vessel that had anything to do with the ashes of the red cow would become defiled, dunk in the mikveh, and before he was 100% pure, when he was second degree pure, that's when he would deal with the ashes of the red cow. Everyone, including the kohen.
Because a person that's pure, if he touches the red heifer, becomes impure.
So wait, we didn't touch that yet. You're saying something we didn't get to yet. I'm purposely leaving that out. That's not why. The reason was so that the tzedukim would have no choice. The whole point of this was tzedukim. The way we're doing the ashes of the red cow is completely illegitimate according to what you claim. Now you decide if you'll use it or not. If you use it, you're saying you're accepting our tradition. Our tradition is that a person doesn't have to be 100% pure. He could be second degree pure, and the ashes of the red cow are okay. Now, because we're doing something so unusual, we're defiling every person and every vessel that has anything to do with this red cow, our sages said we have to go to the opposite extreme to show people that you can't take the actions of the red cow lightly. And you have to be extra stringent with them because they're the source of purity for the Jewish people. And therefore our sages instituted with the laws of the red cow many stringencies that were their own. And now we're going to enumerate them. Some of them are absolutely fascinating. Our tradition is that God told Moshe at Sinai that just like the Kohen Gadol, before he does the procession of Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year, has to be set aside in a special room in the Beit HaMikdash for 7 days and seven nights, so too the Kohen who's going to do the Parah Adumah has to leave his home and be in a special room for 7 days and seven nights. Our sages added to that. They said in that special room, they'll only use vessels that are made of stone because stoneware could never become tameh. So this was an extra stringency. This is to remind everyone, hey, we're going to do that leniency on the day of the red cow, the burning of the red cow. Everyone's going to become defiled with the sheretz and then go into the mikvah water. But don't think that means you could take this issue lightly. We're going to show you it's extra stringent. Firstly, after we separate the kohen for 7 days, seven nights, he's only going to use stoneware vessels. Secondly, we don't let his wife enter with him. Thirdly, we don't let any kohanim touch him. No one's allowed to touch him now. For the next 7 days, no one touches him. Next, they said, who knows? Maybe he was defiled. So what we're going to do is, we're going to have him sprinkled on from the ashes that are left from the last cow. They're going to sprinkle on him every day. The first day, he's going to be sprinkled on. And then 3 days later, because we know a person has to be sprinkled the third and the seventh day, right? So they'll say, maybe he was defiled 3 days ago. So this is day number three. So we'll sprinkle on him today, and then 3 days later. We'll sprinkle on him the second day, because maybe he just got defiled 2 days beforehand, and 3 days from that, and the third day, and the seventh day. And this was, so to speak, to say, hey, we don't know what happened, so we're being extra stringent. Now, for someone to sprinkle the ashes of the red heifer, he has to be pure. If he is impure from a dead person, so he can't sprinkle it. We said he could be second degree pureness, but he can't be totally defiled. So they said, who knows? Every Jew, can he be sure he's pure? So ordinarily, we're not worried about that. We say, you had ashes sprinkled on you, you're okay. But the Kohen was going to do the ashes of the red heifer, and we're going to do this one leniency, so we've got to go the other way. So they instituted that special hilltops that they dug under the hilltops, and they'd have a crevice. They'd have this huge gap, and on top of it, they'd have a slab, a huge slab, and they'd build a small town on that slab. And the idea was, if you have a dead person buried, let's say somewhere in that mountain, so we say that Tumah shoots up until it hits a gap. Tumah shoots up till the heavens, until it hits a gap. So the dead person, if someone walks over him, he becomes defiled. We want to ensure that the people who are going to sprinkle the ashes of the red heifer on this kohen who's going to prepare the next red cow, we want them to be pure from birth, that they were never tamimim, So how do we do that? We take pregnant women. This is what they do. They take pregnant women, put them on this special hilltop, which had a crevice under it. They dig. They'd ensure that there was a huge gap, and on top of it, another slab where they lived. And there they'd give birth to these children. And the children were raised there. No one could come. They'd be raised in complete purity over there on these hilltops. And when the time came to make another red heifer, they'd bring two oxen. And on top of the oxen, they'd lay a door. And they'd place the children on this door. And then they take the children on this door. Now, what do I gain by that? Let's say they go over a grave. They won't become defiled because there's a gap between the grave and the door. So the children were taken like this to the river of Shiloah. From that river they take stoneware vessels, take the water that they're going to use to sprinkle on the kohen, go riding on these two oxen on the door on the two oxen, and come to the entrance of the Beit HaMikdash. Over there they put the ashes of the red cow into that water, mix it, and sprinkle it on the kohen. So this was an extra stringency. You're talking about taking kids, taking pregnant women, putting them on a hilltop. They're never leaving there now. Tell these kids go and sprinkle on the kohen. What's the idea? Again. Well,
but they have to be kohen to sprinkle.
No. Yeah. They have to be. No. The sprinkling. Does the sprinkling have to be by kohen? I think so. Yeah. I think so. Yeah. I guess they have to be kohenim. Yeah. I don't remember clearly, but I think so. Yeah.
The only one that didn't have to be a coin was the one who slaughtered the cow.
Just a second, I don't remember. Does it have to be a coin? I don't remember. Just a second. I don't remember. I'll look it up in a few minutes. I don't remember. I don't remember. Let's continue. I'll try to look it up later. I don't remember. Oh, no. It says that anyone could sprinkle, if I'm not mistaken. I have to look it up. If I remember correctly, I want to check. I'll look it up. So we have these kids. They sprinkle on the coin for day number 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7. And then they had a special bridge going from the Beis HaMikdash to Har HaZeisim. Now, what was special about this bridge? Again, they said we're going to take extra stringencies. Maybe under this bridge there's a corpse. So what they did was they built the bridge with arcs. Now, they built it with double arcs. I'll show you how it worked. They wanted to ensure that no place could the Tumah shoot up. So let's say you'd have a bridge like this. So from here, the Tumah could shoot up. Anywhere that you have solid mass going down, Tumah could shoot up. So we need a gap everywhere. So what they did was it was a triple bridge. You wanted a bridge going across from mountain to mountain. So what they did was on the bottom you had one set of arches. Now the basis of the next level of each arch was on this arch. So that, let's say Tumah is going to shoot up through here, through the foundations of the bridge. So it'll get stopped by this gap. You guys with me?
Yeah.
So Tumah can never shoot up directly. And on top of all these, you had the bridge. So that's why it was like a triple level arches and a triple level bridge. And if you ever look at pictures that they try to make of the Beit HaMikdash in those times, you'll see one of the things they show you is on the side, on the eastern side, going out to Har HaZeisim, you'll see this bridge. They draw this bridge. So the kohen, this was a pretty long bridge, would go from Har HaBayis across the bridge to Har HaZeisim after he was sprinkled on. Now, the Kohen with his helpers go, they cross this bridge, and everyone gets touched by a sheretz, one of these vermin. And then the sages would put their hands on him and they say, go dunk yourself in the mikvah. And he'd go dunk himself in the mikvah. And they'd prepare a huge like bonfire to put the cow on, but they wouldn't light it. And they'd put together trees from Arazim, probably cedar trees, trees from Aronim, I don't know what that is in English, trees from Broshim, which is another type of tall tree, and a smooth type of fig tree. And then they'd bind the cow on all this pile of wood, and they'd have its head going southward with its face facing westward to the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash was to the west, right? Har HaZeisim is on the east, so the face of the cow is to the west. And the Kohen would stand behind it on the east, again, looking towards the west, facing the west. With his right hand, he'd hold the knife, shecht it with his right hand, with his left palm, he'd catch the blood. Now, he'd dip his finger into the blood. He has to sprinkle towards the Temple Mount, looking into the Beis HaMikdash 7 times. But each sprinkling is a unique sprinkling. So he dips a finger into the blood and sprinkles. Now, whatever's left on his finger is no longer qualified to be used for the second sprinkling. So he'd go to the cow, wipe it off on the cow, dip it in again, sprinkle a second time. Again, wipe it off on the cow, clean finger, third dipping, 7 times. Now, the Gemara tries to figure out, how could it be he's supposed to see into the holy? He's supposed to see into the holy. Now, Har Abayis is a mountain, so it keeps going up. And you got steps, so it keeps getting higher and higher. So the Gemara tries to figure out, if you look through the main entrance, which was 20 amas high, if it was 20 amas high, so then the Gemara figures out that the elevation was 20 amas from the main entrance till the Holy of Holies, and you couldn't look inside. So the Gemara says they made the main entrance lower than 20 amas, even though in general the entrances were 20 amas, 40 feet high. The main entrance, they made that lower so that he could look over it to see, and then the Gemara figures out how he could see into the Holy. So he's standing over there looking in. He looks in, and he sprinkles 7 times, as we explain. And after all the sprinkling, he wipes off his fingers on the cow's body. And then he goes down and he lights the fire. He lights small twigs to light this whole big fire with the cow on it. And he stands from a distance and he looks at it. He watches over it until most of it is burnt. And when most of it is burnt and the stomach's already opened up, so then he takes special tree. He's supposed to take wood. The Torah says Eitz Erez, which is probably cedar wood. And he takes azov, which is some type of grass, possibly hyssop grass. And he takes wool that's dyed red with a special seed that had some kind of mosquito inside it. And when you bashed it, you'd get red. And that's how they dyed the wool, with this red. And from the cedar wood, from the Eitz Erez, he needs at least a hand's length, an atefa. From the azov, possibly the hyssop grass, also you need a tefa. And from this red wool, you need a weight of 5 silver coins. And he'd pick up the wood, and he'd look at all the sages, everyone around him, and he'd say, Eitz Erez? Is this Eitz Erez? And they'd all say, yeah. And then he'd pick it up again, and he'd say, Eitz Erez? Is this Eitz Erez? And they'd all yell out, yeah. And then he'd do it a third time, he'd say, is this Eitz Erez? And they'd all say, yeah. What was the idea? There are 7 different types of Erez, of trees that fall into the category of cedar tree, cedar wood. And what the Kohen Gadol, what the Kohen who's doing the procession is saying, I want to show you I'm fulfilling exactly what the Torah says. I'm doing exactly as it says. Then you take the azov. There are, our sages say, there are 4 different types of azov grass. So he'd take up the azov and say, is this the azov the Torah says? And everyone would say, yes, it is. And again, he'd do it 3 times, and each time they'd confirm. And the same thing with the red dye, with the red wool. Our sages say there are 3 different ways that they used to ordinarily dye their wool red. So he'd lift it up and say, is this the red wool the Torah says? And they'd all confirm. And then he'd take the red wool and he'd use it to bind the 2 pieces, the wood and the grass, together. And then when the fire was burning most of it, but before it all turned to ashes, he'd throw that bundle into the fire, somewhere where the stomach was preferably. And after everything was burnt up, now we have ashes. And that's what we want. The ashes is what's going to be used for purifying people. That's what Torah says. Do we understand it? No. Maybe you do. I don't. Shlomo Amar said he didn't. So then people would come with big sticks and they'd bash up the ashes. And that way we'd get ground up ashes. And then they'd gather the ashes into different vessels. And they'd make three, they divided into three places the ashes. One was placed in the chayil. We don't have a picture of the Beis HaMikdash. The way the Beis HaMikdash was arranged, outside the Beis HaMikdash, you had a small area and then a fence, a wooden fence, a small wooden fence. And the area between that small wooden fence and the Beis HaMikdash is called the chayil. And in that area, they'd place one part of the ashes. And that's what the Jews used to keep. The Torah says you should keep watching some of the red heifers, some of the red cows' ashes. That was placed there and it wasn't used. Part of it was left, I guess a large part, was left at Har HaZeisim. And that's what they used ordinarily for any Israelite that needed to be sprinkled on. And part of it was given to each of the 24 divisions of Kohanim, and that the Kohanim used to sprinkle upon themselves. Now historically we only had 9 red cows. One Moshe Rabbeinu made here. The Torah tells us how to make it. Moshe Rabbeinu made one red cow, and that lasted throughout the time of Moshe, throughout the time of the Shoftim, the judges. You're talking about over 300 years. Throughout the time of the first temple, the whole first Beis HaMikdash, till the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash, Moshe's ashes lasted. And there's a Midrash that says that whatever Moshe did never got consumed. It always lasted. Everything Moshe Rabbeinu created, everything he made, he didn't create anything, lasted. And we see it here. When we built the second temple, so Ezra made the first red cow, Ezra who led us back to the land of Israel. And throughout the time, the period of the second temple, there were another 7 red cows that were made. Probably there were more than that, but not all of them came out good. We know of one instance where they made a parah aduma and they messed up in the process. So in a minute we'll discuss a few more technicalities of the process, of the procedure. We know that there were 7 that were made that were okay. And the last one, the 10th one, Mashiach is going to make for us. So there are going to be a total of 10 in the world. There were 9. One that Moshe made, 8 during the time of the second temple, and the 10th one, Mashiach is going to make. Now, once we have these ashes, what do we do with them? So if we have a person that's tameh, that's spiritually defiled, we get water in a vessel, and the water has to come from an underground stream, a stream that's running the way nature has it. That's what's called Maim Chaim, live water, water that's running naturally. And we fill the vessel with water and we place a little bit of ashes into that water. Now all you need is a very small amount of water. We're going to see you need enough that we're going to take some twigs, some branches, we're going to dip it, actually it's a type of grass, azo, we're going to dip it into the water and sprinkle on the person, and that's all you need, enough to dip the azov into the water. That's not a lot of water.
I heard it was even a drop touches it.
We'll get to that. But the amount of water you need is enough to dip it in. So you need a very small amount of water, and you need only enough ashes that after you put the ashes into the water, you could recognize that there's ashes in the water. After you place the ashes on the water, the coin would mix it. And from that moment on, the waters are called Mei Chatas, the water of purification, or Mayim Kedoshim, holy water, or Mei Nida, water of sprinkling. Nida means flowing, sprinkling. So these are 3 terms that are interchangeable, that these waters are cooled. From the minute you fill the water, you'd go down to a stream and fill the water. From that second on, till the time you put the ashes into the water, there's a special halacha. You can't do anything else. You can't stop to eat lunch unless you need lunch in order to continue carrying the water. There's a special halacha we have in tradition for Moshe that you couldn't do any other task while you were carrying these waters. From the time you filled the water till you put the ashes in. If a person stopped to do something else, to ask for, to give directions, or to do any other thing, then the waters became nullified. You had to start from scratch. So obviously this was difficult because you figure every Jew that ever got defiled, and any person that goes to the graveyard gets defiled, and this happened all the time, needs these waters. So people also couldn't take money for filling the water. You want to hire someone, go get me the water. He can't take money for it. Same thing the guy who sprinkles it. What he could say is, you know what, I'll fill for you and you fill for me when I need. Or he could say, otherwise I could be working, I could be making X amount of money, at least cover my losses, cover what I would make otherwise during this time. But you can't take money for going to fill the water, and you can't take money for sprinkling the water. A pure person, and I don't think it has to be a kohen. You said it has to be a kohen. I want to look it up, but I don't think so. He takes three stalks of azo, which is possibly hyssop grass, and he binds them together. He dips them in the water after the water has been mixed with the ashes, and he sprinkles them towards the person who is tameh. Now, all you need is one drop to touch that person on his body. You could sprinkle it 100 people at the same time, but each one has to have a drop on them. And you could sprinkle it vessels also. Vessels that become tameh met also get sprinkled on. You could sprinkle it more than one vessel at a time, but the idea is you have to have intent that you're sprinkling on that, and a drop of water has to land on that. We dip these three stalks in the water and we sprinkle them on the third day from when the person became defiled, and on the seventh day. Now let's say the guy can't make it on the third day. So the third day is a minimum. We could do it on the eighth day, but we're always going to say this is considered like day number three, and 3 days from now, four days from then, we're going to sprinkle on him a second time. What happens if he doesn't make it on the seventh day? So we could sprinkle it later on also. We don't have to start from scratch. No. If I'm not mistaken, that's what it says.
It wouldn't make sense to say 3 and 7.
Three, okay, it would make sense.
3 and 7 is ideally the way it's supposed to be, but you could also do it differently. You can't do less than 3, but once you're past 3, you need a minimum of 3 and a gap of 4. A minimum of a gap of 4. But let's say you do 3 and 8, or 4 and 8, or 5 and 9. That's also okay. 5 and 10 could also be okay. It has to be a minimum of 3, and from the first sprinkling to the second sprinkling, 4 and 8 is also okay, because you had a gap of 4 days in between. It's not ideal, but it's okay. It's better than 3 and 8. Because you don't have to come 3 days from the time you became defiled. You're living in Uzbekistan. You don't have to rush over to become pure. You're just defiled wherever you are. Whenever you come, you get sprinkled on, and then 4 days away from there, you get sprinkled again. 3 and 7 is the minimum. Now, this is where we enter something which is even more inexplicable than everything we've said until now, and that's what you mentioned before. If someone touches these waters, the water with the ashes in them, and it's for no purpose, so then we say he becomes defiled. Let's say there's enough water there that could be used for sprinkling, and that's a very small amount, so then we say that not only does he become defiled by touching it, but he becomes tameh, defiled, by carrying its weight. He carries it on a crate on his shoulders. He's still tameh. And not only does he become tameh, but all of the clothing he's wearing become tameh. They also become defiled.
This is the pure person, right?
Any pure person that carries them, correct. The person that gets sprinkled on, he becomes pure from the water landing on him.
Give me just one second.
And what happens after you use the water for purifying? That water no longer makes anyone tameh. Meaning, after you've sprinkled the water, if someone is not going to pick it up and carry it or touch it, it no longer makes anyone tameh. What do you want to say?
My first question is, so a positive and a positive, a pure and a pure equal impure. So pure waters with ashes and a pure person. And together, they make impure tameh.
That's true, but that's why we introduced this, that this is a chok. This is something that God says this is the way it is, and God introduces it with saying that you won't be able to understand it. This is how I created nature, this is the way it works, and you won't understand it.
Can this now, an impure person?
Depends. Do you eat dinner? Are you going to eat it as a meal?
Purification process. Later,
if you're going to have it as a meal, you should wash your hands. If it's just a snack, then you don't know how you can do mezunah.
His tumah does not require to be sprinkled on.
Okay.
He becomes tameh, but he only needs to immerse himself in water.
If you're going to wash...
Secondly, after the water carried by the impure person is... Can't make anybody impure any longer. Right.
The water that's sprinkled on a person,
the water that's sprinkled, can't can't make any